We are taking time to look back over this chapter and to pick up some of the sub-themes that are in it. And in this, I'm pointing out some of the key underlying issues of chapter 1 before we move on into the rest of the book. We follow Peter's exposition of God's grace in the gospel, which has brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In this, he laid a foundation and motive. It's important to remember those two things for the imperatives or commands that he has as an apostle by the Spirit given to all of Christ's churches. In this, Peter taught that everyone who has been brought to life by the Father was foreknown and elected to salvation, was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and was brought to faith by the Holy Spirit. There are no exceptions to these indicatives. They are declarations of what is so about every believer in Christ. Therefore, everyone who has come to faith in God through Him has a living hope, Peter taught, regarding heaven, where an unfading inheritance is reserved for us, and for which we are kept by the power of God. These are very encouraging words, are they not? Furthermore, this means that there are no exceptions to the imperatives. You and I who are in Christ, members of one of His churches, have good reason and obligation to obey the apostolic commands. And that's why he put it the way he put it when we read in verse 13. Therefore, because of this great grace of God, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And then the last imperative in this chapter is in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, my goal this morning is to further enrich your understanding of the faith we hold in common and to encourage you to meditate on Peter's presentation of the faith here in 1 Peter 1. That your souls might be strengthened and you might persevere in the faith. I think these things are all essential to those ends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have a rich, priceless treasure committed to our care in the form of your word. We are so thankful for the work that you have done for centuries and millennia to see that your word was preached, proclaimed, written down, preserved, studied, so that we have it today. That same word that the apostles brought to its final form. A word that we can preach with confidence, knowing that you have revealed yourself, knowing you have given us your Son, knowing that you have taught us the things that are true, that are sure, the things that are eternal. Father, we pray that you would minister to us again today by your Spirit. as your word is proclaimed. Have mercy upon the preacher. Give me grace and strength, but have mercy upon every one of us. That in fact, as you cause all the cycles of this world to continue to the maintenance of our physical well-being and material well-being, that you would cause the working of your Spirit to be upon us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and built up in the grace that you've revealed in the doctrine of the apostles, that you might work in us, that we might be faithful and obedient children to you, our Heavenly Father, and these imperatives that you've given us. Strengthen us to these ends, we ask. For your glory, in Christ's name, we pray. As I mentioned last week, I've identified six sub-themes that we are considering. Two of them I mentioned, I actually worked through last week, and that was, first of all, essential virtues, and then secondly, Trinitarian salvation. This week, we want to look at Christ-centeredness, and fourthly, fourth hope, real hope. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at gospel preaching, number five, and then number six, worshipful prayer. So last week, we gave attention to these first two sub-themes. And I mentioned that underlying Peter's instruction and their reception were two essential virtues of the Christian faith, love and humility. We examined Peter's love for them and their humble reception of his word. These two things are essential. Without love and humility, we are lost. For we will only care for ourselves and we will continue on in prideful rebellion. So we are called here to love and to humility. Without these two actions, Peter wouldn't have written and they wouldn't have received. It's the same with us. Christ in love gave us his word through the apostle, and we humbly receive that word. May God continue these things in our midst. And then, secondly, then, I mentioned that Peter described their salvation and adoption as Trinitarian salvation. Peter interwove this doctrine into his instruction here in this first chapter, explaining the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in saving us. It took all three at work to save people as lost as we were lost, as sinful as we are sinful. I hope that was encouraging to your soul, and I encourage you to review that on a regular basis. If the triune God has brought you to faith in Christ, he did it in the ways that Peter described for these early Christians here in chapter 1. If you have him, I mentioned last week, although everything and everyone else fails, you can join these early believers in having joy, assurance, and perseverance, even if you are grieving. And so we read these wonderful words in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, in this working of God, in bringing them to salvation. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And I mentioned when I preached through that section that this is normal Christianity. So we have very encouraging things said to us here in this first chapter. And then going on to the next sub-theme. And that is that pervasive to all of Peter's instruction here is the Christ-centeredness of God's saving grace. The Christ-centeredness of this message in the words that we read here in chapter 1. We've considered the indicatives of our new state as Christians. But have you noticed, as we've worked through this, Peter's emphasis on the work of Jesus Christ in our new state? I want you to trace this out this morning, similar to the way we traced it out last week when we looked at Trinitarian salvation. This week, I want you to notice 9 major references here in this one chapter on Jesus Christ and His work in saving us. If you sit here today with any hope in Christ, I trust this will encourage you and encourage you in your meditation upon God's work in your behalf. So beginning here in verse 2, we were elect. Notice that word for, which is a purpose statement, for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ endured the cross for us. That's sprinkling of the blood is a phrase that indicates His death. It's very much what we read in Romans chapter 5 that Paul taught. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. He proved, He removed all doubt of His love for us, toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So He began His whole laying out of the grace of God, certainly with the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit, but there's an emphasis here of the work of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of His blood. He endured the cross for us, that which we deserved. I don't know how much time you spend giving some serious contemplation to this, but as horrendous as the cross is, it is a picture, certainly, of this, that we deserve to be on that cross, and we deserve to be tortured, and we deserve to be under the wrath of the Father, and we deserve to be separated from Him and never reunited to Him. And that was born for us in Jesus Christ, sprinkling of His blood. And then verse 3, we have this next wondrous phrase, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are said to have a living hope. A living hope for what? For eternal life. For creatures who are aware of our earth-boundedness, this is encouraging news. Again, as Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 4, righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Speaking again of the resurrection from the dead. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. And was raised because of our justification. To accomplish these things, we have this living hope now. That in heaven there is reserved an inheritance for us. And we are kept by the power of God for that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So His death and His resurrection must never be forgotten. They must never cease to be preached. If you sort out in your own thinking, what is it to be saved? Certainly these are essential, crucial elements that you believe in the substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross, and you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. And then we know He from there ascended into heaven and rules and reigns. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, we have this next statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, His second coming and final judgment. Our faith at that time, He says there, will redound to His praise, honor, and glory. Now, these are the kind of things that ought to be the substance of meditation for Christians. So I'm very thankful to say that I can turn to the Scriptures and let you see a glimpse of what this is going to be like. It's not just something that Peter wrote of here, but with John. He knew something more of this. And if you will turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and read with me these glorious words, I think the best description of what Peter just mentioned in chapter 1 in verse 7 there of praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which our faith will be. And then we get this picture of it in Revelation 5. We've read it before. We ought to be familiar with it. It ought to be of great strength to us. In verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, that is Jesus Christ. This is his revelation. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. There's another one of his names. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is our faith, redounding to what Peter mentioned here, praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what John's describing here, that Peter referred to in 1 Peter 1, we can go on. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That day is yet coming for us. It's set out before us. But Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and in the at his resurrection and at his revelation has assured that this is a description that we will partake in that day. And so we set our hope on that. Verse 11, then, we see again the mention of our Savior as he spoke of the Old Testament prophets searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Before his incarnation, Christ, through Old Testament prophets, testified, it says here beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In his pre-incarnate state, Jesus Christ prophesied through them of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign over all in our behalf. When we read Isaiah 55, we're reading of the work of God that issued forth from the work of Christ on the cross. It follows Isaiah 53. On purpose. So that we would be encouraged. That God is at work accomplishing his purposes even through the death of Jesus Christ. And raised him in honor and glory. And he now reigns over all in our behalf. And so there was this testifying beforehand by the pre-incarnate Christ of what he would do and what glories would be bestowed upon him. Verse 13 then. Again we read this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this context, it is in the context of God's plan. Are you ready for this? For more grace. More grace upon us at his second coming. He says to set our hope. We mentioned this before. Set our hope. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What more grace could come upon us? All that we have now by faith in his word will be fully manifested to our sight. All promises fulfilled, all assurances displayed and implemented. There is much yet before us. It puts us in a forward-looking frame of mind as we think of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished in our behalf. Death, resurrection, the hope of His second coming, the sureness of the word given to Him by Him to the Old Testament prophets, promises yet to see their full fulfillment of. And then in verse 19, we read again, "But with the precious blood of Christ," giving us encouragement. He has spoken of, "Be holy as I am holy." He has spoken of, in verse 17, of walking here in fear, living our lives here submissively, living our lives here with a thought to who God is, but with this confidence that he says in verse 19, knowing this, having this in your mind, keeping this active thought going, that all grace and all saving merit rests not on the work of those for whom Jesus died, but on the merit of his death as the acceptable sacrificial Lamb of God. That's the point. He redeemed us so that we don't live a life thinking about God's holiness and the great separation, so that we're fearful, as in being afraid so much that we would hide away, but living knowing he's our Father, knowing that we want to please him, knowing that we can displease him, but with this confidence that all grace and saving merit rests not on us. It's not our work. It's Christ's work, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, he was perfectly acceptable to the Father in every single way for us. It's upon that basis that our confidence ultimately rests. Therefore, as he mentions here, the precious blood of Christ, he has become precious to us. Verse 20. He indeed, Jesus Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It is this Jesus who is the Christ, whom the Father foreordained before creation to be our sacrifice and our Redeemer. It is this Jesus whom the Father sent into this world at the time he chose under his law. It is this Jesus who is preached in the gospel. He came. He was proclaimed. He continues to be preached. The Father and the Son did this, notice what the text says, for you. By the Spirit. This is for every believer in Jesus Christ. And that word manifest is such a huge word. What was foreordained was fulfilled in the incarnation and in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That message that we ourselves have heard and responded to with faith and repentance. In verse 21, who through him believe in God, through Jesus Christ, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. It is this Jesus whom the Father, having forsaken on the cross, raised from the dead in full witness to and acceptance of his work. It was the vindication that sealed. Here is the one to whom we are to look for salvation. And the Father rewarded him with all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew tells us, because of his work and the fullness of his work. Yes, there was a forsaking. He went to the cross. He was dead. He was in the tomb. But there was this raised him from the dead and gave him glory, because the Father was perfectly pleased in all his work And therefore, for those who come to Christ, notice he says there, so that your faith and hope are in God. When you believe in Christ, you believe in God. And when you believe in Christ, you have the full acceptance that God gave to Christ, given to you. There is much encouragement here in this Christ-centeredness of the message that Peter taught these people. But one other thing, verse 25, right there at the very end of this chapter. Now, this is the word which by the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to you. I understand the words Jesus Christ are absent here from this verse, but they're nonetheless present in that word gospel. It is this Jesus who, after accomplishing his work on the earth and taking up his work in heaven, assures that his gospel is preached in the hearing of his elect people. Remember back in verse 1 that these are elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Well, this has to be brought to fruition. Isaiah prophesied this. That God's word goes forth. Sent by God. Sent by men he ordained to do that proclamation. Men that he gave to his church to be proclaimers of this gospel. So that his people would hear the gospel proclamation and come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is this Jesus who assures that his gospel is preached in the hearing of his elect people. And I will say more about this next week. He said the same thing in verse 12, where we read that this word of the Old Testament prophets, that in which they were ministering God's grace to new covenant believers, has been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. So here we have these nine major references right in this chapter to the Christ-centeredness of God's saving grace. Now let me say a few things about this. Peter taught us in this that it is the Father himself who directs our attention, faith, rest, and discipleship to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this election and foreknowledge of God were for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think we find this reinforced in verse 3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the Father, through the apostles, directing them to settle their faith upon Jesus Christ and the work he is accomplishing, that we've just rehearsed in their behalf. In this, Peter taught again, what the Apostle John taught, for example, in John 1:16, where we read, "Of his fullness we have received." Whose fullness? Of Jesus Christ's fullness. What kind of fullness? The benefits of his death, the benefits of his resurrection, the hope of his second coming, the sureness of his word. The fact that our salvation rests on his work. All these things that I've already rehearsed to you. Of his fullness, John said, this is very much what Peter is saying, we have all received, and grace for grace. In other words, Jesus Christ is full of God. He is full of the Father's will. And in his work, he is full of divine and saving grace. And by faith in him, we who sit here today, as they so long ago, of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. It's a very similar thing that Paul taught the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verses 22 and 23, And he put, that is the Father, put all things under his feet. That is Jesus Christ, under his Son's feet. He put all things under his feet and gave him, that is his Son, to be head over all things to the church. We've talked about this before, which is his body. But notice what he says. The fullness of him who fills all in all. This thing that Peter rehearsed for us in chapter 1, and you should take time to go back through this. You have a great privilege having your own Bible. You ought not take it for granted. You ought to take time to go back prayerfully through this chapter, looking at these things that Jesus Christ did, and by faith taking in that this is the fullness of which you have received. And you are filled with this. I've mentioned this before. We get easily tripped up in what's going on around us. We get easily tripped up on how we perceive of ourselves. We can also get easily tripped up on how we think other people perceive us. But really, what's important about us is this: that we are filled with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. And all he accomplished in his life and death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present rule and reign. It's no wonder that these people here, it said of them that they are greatly rejoicing, even though they have various trials. Why? Because there's this thing set before them of the fulfillment of all that Christ has done on their behalf. This one who filled them. A Puritan, John Preston, wrote a book, The Fullness of Christ, which I recommend to you. But let me just quote just one real brief paragraph in just a few sentences. He said this: from the fullness of Christ's work and grace, we derive the following benefits. First, he who is so full himself is able to help us if we lack love, faith, or any other grace. Does that hit home? Do you ever feel a lack of the very things that God would have you have? Mr. Preston's point here is, in having Christ, you have his fullness. You've received it. He fills all in all in you. And if you lack love and you lack faith and you lack grace, you have these supplied to you in Christ and filled up in you with him. Second, he said, by this we know what a mediator we have. He is one who is, here's the word again, full of love. Full of patience, full of compassion. How can he dare make this kind of statement? Isn't he presuming upon God somewhat at this point? No, not when you read what Peter wrote. Not when you read about the sprinkling of his blood and the resurrection from the dead and the revelation yet to come. Not when you read about the manifesting that the Father has done. Not when you read about the precious blood that was shed for us. It is right that he says that he is one that is full of love and patience and compassion. Do you ever sense a need to have this in your behalf? Do you ever sense a lack of love in you? A lack of patience in yourself? A lack of compassion? Do you ever sense a great need to have God be patient with you? Every day. Mr. Preston's observation is this: in having Christ, you have all these in their fullness. Because of what John said and what Paul said and what Peter said. Mr. Preston went on to say this: He's a mediator who invites us to come to Him. I can give no better description of what I read in 1 Peter chapter 1. There is an invitation, line after line after line, for those of you who have come to know Christ, to continue coming to Christ. He finished this paragraph with this statement. Third, though our righteousness is weak and small, yet in Him we are complete. John said, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That's what Peter was saying all throughout this chapter. So if you've encountered the triune God in the person of Jesus Christ, that name repeated over and over by the Apostle Peter, if you've encountered the triune God in the person of Jesus Christ, your life is bound up in Jesus' love, in His merits, and in His provision. May God give us grace to drink deeply of this. Our provision is paltry and weak and constantly leaves us deserted. His will never. Our life, your life, is bound up in Jesus' love and merits and provision. He has redefined, retasked, reoriented, and redirected every aspect of your life based upon His fullness and His provision that Peter has graciously laid out for you here. If you sense a lack of these things, then I would ask you this. Have you prayed over these things? Have you filled your mind with these things? Have you gone over and over to this well, this spring of who Jesus Christ is, described by the apostle for us? Have you gone and drunk again over and over? And if you say, yes, I have, but it hasn't been enough, well, go again. Go again. There's no lack with Christ. If there's any lack, it's with us. We must go here and feast upon Him and drink deeply of this refreshing spring. As it became for those to whom Peter wrote, so it has become for you. This is the most important thing about your life now, is it not? It had become so for them. You take your name from Him. You call yourself Christian because of Jesus Christ. You are marked by faith in Him, who is the one before whom you bow, to whom you pray, and whom you trust for salvation. You are set apart by obedience to Him. If someone has a problem with you, have you ever thought in your mind, well, okay, I'm doing what Christ said. They may not like it. See, that marks you. This is the most important thing about your life now. He is your glory, and you are His glory. Mark this down. Your spouse, your family, your house, your clothes, your car, your career, your expertise, none of these are really your glory. He is all your glory. Make it so. Submit your mind to these doctrines. What does he say in verse 13? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you think this way? And do you live this way? This is the call of the apostle's word here. The world hardly knows the Father or the Spirit, but they know something of Jesus Christ. And they know something of His work. and as he is of his Father, you and I are. His face, the knowledge of him, the demonstration of him in this life. That's what we're being called to. And this call to think in a certain way, to behave in a certain way. I have to ask you this. Are you working? And I use that word on purpose. Are you working to bring every aspect of your life in submission to him? I would dare say that in sitting among this audience right now today, there may be some that are disgruntled about this. Maybe you're fighting against him. Maybe you don't like submitting to him and to his commandments and imperatives. You must ask this question, especially if you are a member of our church. Is your faith genuine? What was the proof that their faith was genuine? Well, they rejoiced greatly in the midst of trial. They rejoiced greatly in the midst of trial. And they faced what he said here, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You see, that's entirely the opposite of someone who's disgruntled or fighting against Christ. I ask you, examine your faith. You declared yourself a disciple of Christ in baptism and church membership. But now you've got this fight going on with him. I say to you, it's time for repentance. It's time to get back to those things that Peter wrote about Christ. And remember what is at stake here. Can I say to you and to all of us that we enjoy educational, medical, economic, political, and religious opportunity that these to whom Peter wrote lacked. And yet he described them. I just can't get over this. In verse 8. Rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These were people who drank deeply of God's grace in Jesus Christ. These were people who were thoroughly familiar with the Christ-centeredness of God's grace. These were people who drank deeply of this every single day and set their hope and affections upon it. Are you? Are you? This requires careful, disciplined thinking. If you are finding that following him in your life is more difficult than you expected, it's time again to count the cost. Is he worth it all? And I would say you factor in what Peter wrote here. Notice how he said this after he mentions that they have joy inexpressible in verse 8. Full of glory, verse 9. Here it is, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that's the cost you must count. You must come back to this Christ-centeredness. You must drink deeply of it. You must make it pervasive in your own soul. I cannot do this for you. I pray for the Spirit to accomplish this in you. But you must work with me. You must give diligence to this. If you've gone through such a reassessment, or you're willing to go through it right now and decided that having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the only reasonable conclusion, you're smart. You're wise. Because there is no other reasonable conclusion. then I would say to you, encourage yourself with these words that we just read in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before the foundations of the world, God had you in mind. Young people who have professed faith in Christ, who followed Him in obedience in the waters of baptism, who are members of this church, you must do this daily. Encourage yourself, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, the sovereign ruler, the eternal one. That's the idea. Christ-centeredness of the gospel and the grace of God is a great theme in this chapter. Very obvious. Well, one more I need to mention before we go today. And this is the fourth theme. This theme I call real hope. And you can see how it's bedded in and springs from this Christ-centeredness of the gospel. There's a contrast here that Peter set up. Now remember Paul's contrast regarding those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ. Do you remember that from Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2, formerly you were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. You were sons of disobedience. You were children of wrath. And then he said in Ephesians 2, 4, but God. We love that. We thought about that many times, very encouraging to our soul. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here's the contrast. Dead, alive. Peter's contrast is a different contrast. But it's no less significant. Notice with me in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Now here's the key phrase. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Formerly, here's the contrast. Formerly, you were captives to futility. You were captives to emptiness, having no good or useful purpose. In other words, all you did outside of Christ was unprofitable and useless to you beyond this life. Notice what he said in verse 18. That you've been redeemed from this. So here's the contrast. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Before, it was, how did he describe it? Aimless, futile, empty. Now it's living. You were birthed spiritually by the Father to faith in Christ and in that to eternity in heaven. Now instead of futility and temporariness, you have a sure inheritance beyond this brief life. Everything here is soon gone. But in spite of life's difficulty and sin, you have real hope beyond the here and now. You're no longer futile and empty and of no profit and useless. As you set your hope on the surety of heaven, something happens here. This is extremely important. That sure hope beyond this life gives you real hope in this life. Not in it as a destination, but while you're going through it as a pilgrim. As you set your hope on the surety of heaven, you can rejoice here in spite of much difficulty. How can I say that? Because Peter said it. Therefore, in this, you greatly rejoice. Even though they were being tested by fire, even though they were going through various trials, because of that living hope, because they had been redeemed from that which was empty and futile and without purpose and without profit. Now, they have something else in place of that. This encourages the perspective you are learning. You're learning to have a particular perspective now. If you're doing verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, you're learning a new perspective on life, a new way of looking at life, a life that's of faith that confronts your own personal unbelief. You want to see your unbelief? Just listen to your complaining. Listen to the times you gripe over God's providence. That's unbelief. When you gird up the loins of your mind, you know what you're doing? You're replacing that unbelief with real hope, with living hope. You're learning to think like a Christian. This is the most unnatural thing you will do. It's hard work. It will take... Okay, I have bad news for you. In a way, it's actually good news. This will take constant work the rest of your life. You can never quit this. You can never stop. You must be at war every moment against your own unbelief and replace it with living hope in Jesus Christ. That's what you're called to. So whatever fears you have in this life, and fear in many ways is another opposite of hope. Whatever fears you may have in this life, make it your predominant thought that Christ has successfully dealt with every true danger that you have. So much so that heaven, an inheritance in heaven, is reserved for you. And nothing can cancel that reservation. Nothing. Nothing. All the things that concern you cannot do that. Moreover, you are kept by the power of God for that reservation. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is why He is so full. This is why He is so rich. This is what He's accomplished. So let me say a few things in parting. Children, if you are trusting Him, if you are one who's trusting Jesus Christ, listen, children, whatever may happen to you in this life, and I mean that, parents, you're going to have to teach your children this. Whatever may happen to you in this life, no one can take from you what He promises to give you in eternity. No one, I don't care what else they do to you, no one can take from you what Jesus Christ has secured and promised you in eternity. Whatever children, whatever you may fear, He is greater than that which you fear. Parents, again, teach this to your children. He is greater than what you fear. He holds you. Children, one of the most important things you can get out of this chapter would be verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. That would be of great comfort to a child. Grandparents, that would be a good way to seek to evangelize a grandchild. Help them understand what's being taught there. Young people, if you are His disciple, whatever failure or success you experience here will someday, are you ready? It'll someday be gone. you can't keep it. Now, when it's failure, that's a good thing. But when it's success, that kind of hurts. But that's the truth, young people. Whatever failure or success you experience here in this life will someday be gone. However, you cannot lose what He at the dearest cost to Himself accomplished for you in saving you. You cannot lose them. Fix your love on Him, not on things in this earth. And He will give you real hope beyond this life. Young people, look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In a way, that's the best any of us can do as fathers. We're sinful creatures. We exemplify sin at times, even when we're trying not to. When we teach you, sin infiltrates all our teaching. Don't bank your life on us. Bank your life and set your affections on the one who redeemed you with what he says in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Set your heart and affections on him. That's eternal. To the middle-aged who sit here today, if you have ventured much in your life so far in obedience to Jesus Christ, I have a word for you. Do not cast it away. Do not cast it away. You have come to the only real hope in existence. Every other hope is fleeting. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. It only looks like it. Do not cast away your hope. Don't trust in the things that are fleeting. Trust in Christ. Rebuke discontent within yourself. Rebuke complaining. These are born in deception and they lead to destruction. What must you do? Rest in Christ with all patience and prayerfulness and perseverance. Beware the false hope of prosperity. It gives you only temporary comfort. Temporary. That's the best. Master prosperity. Use it for worshiping God and serving His people. That's its best use. It's your opportunity to give tangible evidence of real hope in Christ and in heaven. Hang on to what he says there in verse 4. You have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Don't cast away your hope. Great temptation comes upon those who are middle-aged. Don't fall to it. The elderly. And here's where I'll close. To the elderly in our midst, now that your life is reaching toward the end here, increase your knowledge of Christ's work. Increase your knowledge of Christ's work. You have not yet plumbed its depths. You've only begun. Give yourself to thinking and meditating accurately about Him and about His work. Dominate your thinking with this. Pray that the Spirit would grant you grace to do this. Remember these 9 things that we mentioned here this morning about the Christ-centeredness of the grace of God. Drink of them deeply. Do not allow yourself to wallow in doubt and fear and unbelief or your own intuition and emotions. Stop it! Set your hope on Christ. Rebuke yourself. Can I say this to you? Continual repentance of mind is essential to peace of soul. Every human being in this room would say, I like peace of soul. There's only one way to get real peace in your soul. And I'm talking about the feeling and the emotion right now that goes with that. I'm not talking about the status that we have with Christ, I mean, with God in Christ. I'm talking about what you experience. Peace of soul only comes through continual repentance. A repentance not to be repented of. Embrace the living hope into which the Father brought you to birth, which does not come easily. Your work, even in old age, is not done. Spiritual warfare has changed, but is ongoing. Your hope is the same as it's always been. What he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May God give that to you.